Now we're going to talk about the last phrase, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. For those of you who have been with us in the study of the book of Ephesians, you'll find that this is a book of fullness. The word fullness is all over the book. I just went back in my own meanderings through Scripture in the book of Ephesians, and I went back to chapter 1, the very last verse of chapter 1 says, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that verse refers to the church. He says the church is the fullness of him, the one who fills everything in the universe. That's fullness. And then in chapter 3, we again have fullness. We find it in verse 19, at the end of the verse, filled with all the fullness of God. And then we find it over in chapter 4, verse 13, the end of that verse, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in our text, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Paul was interested in nothing less than God's people. And if you're one of them, he means you. That God's people be filled unto all the fullness of God. The biblical definition of a Christian is a person in whom Jesus lives. If you were to ask me what the biblical definition of a Christian is, that's what I would give to you, because that is what the Scripture teaches. It's a person in whom Christ lives. If you just back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, I read this verse. When Paul is talking to people, he's looking at the church and he sees the problems and he sees the sin in the lives of these people who claim to be believers. Paul says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. How you know that Jesus Christ is in you. Notice he says, I want you to look at yourselves. I want you to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Well, Paul, what do you mean by being in the faith? And then he explains it. He said, I want you to look whether or not that Jesus Christ is in you. And if Jesus Christ is not in you, then you're a reprobate. The biblical definition. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus Christ lives in you. Will you mark that down? Mark that down here and on paper and in your Bible or any place else. If you are a Christian this morning, Jesus Christ lives in you. He must be indwelling you, because that is the very purpose for which you became a Christian to start with. And if you go through the motions of being a Christian without Christ living in you, then on the authority of the Bible, you're a counterfeit. You have religiosity, but you do not have biblical Christianity. You can have religion and not have Christ. And remember, religion does not save. As a matter, it curses. Look at Lebanon. Wars in the name, and they say the Christians against the Muslims. That's what religion does. That is not Christian. That is religion. A religion by which people tack on themselves a little name tag that says, I'm a Christian. Name tags won't make you a Christian. As I said to you, the Bible defines what a Christian is. The Bible says if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is in you, and if Jesus Christ is not in you, you are not a Christian this morning. You may think you are, you may hope you are, you may wish that you were, but it doesn't change the fact. Jesus is either in you, and you are a believer, or you're in church, and not a believer. Which is tragic, by the way. The most tragic thing in all the world is a person being in church and not really understanding what God meant them to be. And that's why I'm preaching this message this morning. It's the presence of the indwelling Christ that makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Notice how God puts the emphasis on the inner life. It is God working where? In you, inside of your being. Why? Because God works in you because that's where the indwelling Christ lives by his Spirit. Christianity is nothing less than Jesus Christ living, moving, and working in us. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, spoke of the mystery which he says has been hidden from all previous generations. And then when he goes on in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to explain that mystery that's been hidden, that none of even the prophets knew, they searched and they longed and inquired for all of the truth of that. And Paul says the mystery is, when he explains it in the book of Colossians and here in this book of Ephesians, but in Colossians 1:27, in explanation of that mystery, he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Since the day of Pentecost, the hidden mystery has now become an open secret. And just think, that which God wanted to open up, the church is hidden. Tell me, in your life, when was the last time that you heard a sermon emphasizing the fact of the indwelling life of Christ in you? That the biblical definition of what a Christian really is. It's been a long time since I've heard one. You have to get into books that are on this particular subject to even find the remotest concept as to what Christianity really was meant to be. We've kept it a secret. What really happens at your conversion? If you're a converted person here, when a person receives Christ as Savior, you receive Christ. Now, you've heard that. You've heard about every minister that preaches the gospel say, come and receive Christ. But you didn't really understand what that meant. What usually our mind thinks is that means I accept that sermon. I accept that doctrine. I accept the facts of Christianity, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that I intelligently ascribe to those realities. And if you think back, basically that's what you thought. When you came, walked forward or bowed in your chair or wherever you did it, when you supposedly, quote, received Christ, you didn't really realize that that is in fact, actually, really what you did. When you received Christ, you received Christ. Him. Now that sounds elementary. That almost sounds frivolous to even make that statement. But we have to do it because people today are saying things that are true, that they do not grasp the truth of what they're saying. John the Beloved said in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. Notice the right to become sons and daughters of God is for the person who receives Christ, not the person who is merely influenced by his example or who has admired Christ's teachings. The Bible says God gives the right to become sons of God to those who personally, by choice, receive Jesus Christ. For several years after I received Christ, no one shared with me the stupendous fact of what I had really experienced in my life. And what was that? That when I prayed that night, December 17, 1954, to invite Jesus Christ to be my Savior into my life, I didn't actually know that's what took place. No one talked to me about that. It was years before anyone ever gave me any understanding of what actually took place in my conversion. And that's exactly why I'm speaking to you this morning. You may be in the same place. You may really be converted and you don't know what happened to you. You do not understand the realities of our faith. And the reality of our faith is, by biblical definition, if you are converted here this morning, if you have received Christ, you have actually received a person into your being. The Bible says, puts it this way, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with him. That is, God's spirit has joined with your spirit. And that joining together has made you a child of God. That is receiving Jesus Christ. And that seed of life was planted into you by the blessed Spirit of God. And that is the very life of Jesus Christ himself. And now Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, I want you to be filled with that. I don't want you to be merely converted. I don't want you to be just simply enjoying a fact of a person, Jesus Christ. I want you to actually be filled to overflowing, because that's exactly why he came into your being, is to fill it, to take charge of your person, to guide you through life, to use you for his glory. That is why he came in. To make you a vehicle of usefulness and to have purpose in a universe that does not know anything about purpose. When he came into my heart, he came into it to live. And we tell children, if we teach them, you need to invite Jesus into your heart. And we don't, you know, have you ever thought what that meant? What is it to receive Jesus into your heart? It's to receive Jesus into your heart. We're telling children the simplest thing, and they're believing it, and as adults, philosophically, we've gone somewhere out in the universe. We do not really believe the simplicity of the gospel, which is when you invited Jesus in, he came in. He really came in. He came inside of you, and now he's there. You're joined to him. You can't unlock him. That's why you can't lose it. If he's joined unto you, you are one spirit in the Lord. Jesus promised to give you life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He didn't substitute that by giving me a certificate of forgiveness when I received him. He didn't just give me a ticket to heaven. When I received Christ, I received him. And yet, you'd be surprised that probably 90% of the Christian community does not know that and is not aware of that. We have to ask ourselves this question. Does my Christianity depend upon a living and indwelling person, Or does it depend upon a set of doctrines that I subscribe to? Or a code of ethics that I practice? Or a set of rules that I desire to follow? What is Christianity? Is it simply ethics? Is it simply commandments that legalistically bind me to not do and to do? That's what makes the faith galling. That's why Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus didn't come to load you with a set of laws on your back that you couldn't keep anyway. Jesus came to give you life. Jesus came to be the lawgiver in you, to be able to keep the things that he told you to do. And it's a lot easier that way, don't you think so? He's the only one that can keep those ethics, those rules. The only one. Christianity is nothing less than all of him in all of you. That reduces it to utter simplicity. All of him in all of you. And all that he is in us. That's the secret of living. All that he is in us. The fullness of Christ was a direct result of his dependence upon and obedience to the Father whom he loved and whom he served. And Jesus said, "The works that I do, the Father does through me." And then he said a little secret that confuses most of us. He said, "And the works that I do, you're going to do greater works than these." What does he mean? He's telling us the same thing that in the context he just said. The Father does these works through me. And now he said, "You're going to do the greater works." Why? Because if you let the Father who did the works through him do the works through you, you're going to accomplish something too. That's going to be totally unique to you. Totally creative by God through your personality. And you say, "I don't have any talents. I don't have any gifts." Yes, you do. If you let God be God in you, the God, the creator of the universe, who if he lives in your humanity, believe me, God can do things through you that will amaze even you. That will astound you, because it won't be you doing it. It'll be the creator of the universe who is doing it because he's filling you with the Holy Spirit. He's working in you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 in the Amplified Bible says it this way: "It pleased the Father that all the divine fullness should dwell in him permanently." Jesus Christ is permanently filled with all the fullness of God. And then in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 it says, "In him the whole fullness of deity continues to dwell in bodily form, giving complete expression to the divine nature." Now, the Godhead consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all know that. This blessed Trinity chose to take up residence in a body that we call the Christ. The blessed Trinity chose to take up residence in a body that we called the Christ. This person, Christ, became the human expression of the infinite Godhead. And that's why when we read of him in the New Testament, it's so wonderful, it's so thrilling. But Jesus Christ himself tells us, "I'm simply dependent upon the Father. That's my whole life is in total dependence upon the Father." You see, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to be God. He was always God. He didn't come in the world to be God. He came in the world to be man. And he came in the world to be man to demonstrate forever as a human being what humanity can be indwelt by deity. And God is just saying in the person of his Son, if you will let your humanity be an expression of deity on earth, God will use you in any number of ways. You want to be used of God? Just say to God, Lord Jesus, you're in me. You've been in me since that moment I received Christ, and I just really never thought about it. I haven't given much credence to it. I haven't given much understanding, and I haven't been able to grasp it until this moment. But God, you are in me. That's what my conversion meant, that you came to live in me. Now, God, what do you want to do through my humanity? How do you want to use it? In what way vocationally do you want me to go? You see, it isn't mine to make the choice. It's the Father's choice to make. I'm simply the vehicle in letting God lead my life and guide my life, and believe me, it'll be a restful one when he does. It says all the fullness of the Godhead resided in his humanity permanently. And isn't it wonderful to think that he has committed himself to us? And all you have to do, whether you go to the Gospel of John or the Epistles, you'll find it all over. As God opens and takes the veil from your eyes, you will see this whole truth all over the Word of God, how he has come to live in you and to use you and be you, for you to be his vessel unto honor. It's amazing how this is all over Scripture. In him was the sum total of divine perfection and attributes. We're told in Romans 15:5, God is the God of all patience. We're told in Romans 15:33, he is the God of all peace. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he is the God of love. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, the God of all comfort. Therefore, his attributes, notice, are patience, peace, love, and comfort, and that's just for starters in Christ. Now here's the kicker. The Lord Jesus drew upon these as a human being from the Father. And as a result, demonstrated these qualities to a needy world. Now that he indwells us, he wants to invest in us and through us those same qualities that he demonstrated, patience and love and peace and comfort. All the things that Jesus Christ in his humanity, and remember the word, the emphasis, in his humanity demonstrated these things because he let the Father be them in and through him. And now he says, if you will present your body to me, as Romans tells us, as a living sacrifice, I will demonstrate through you the same qualities. That's a good deal, isn't it? That's a really good deal. That God will do for me and for in me what I've always wanted. You know, I want peace. I want comfort. I want love. I want patience. Maybe tonight we'll see how these things can be experienced. What's the proper mental attitude to have toward these things? The weakest Christian has within him or her the Christ in whom all the fullness dwells. As long as you're a believer here this morning, however weak you may be, it makes no difference. If you suddenly come to the awareness of who lives within you, then you're no longer weak. Now, I don't mean that you're strong. I mean you're no longer weak because you don't have to be weak, because you can count on one who is all-powerful, who is all-sufficient. and who is capable of enabling me for all of the things that I need to do as a human being. Many Christians feel that they have to live with all of their old habits. But this can all be abandoned when I realized who Christ is and my relationship to Him. I don't have to be bound by those old habits. God will undertake in my situation if I'll let Him. Because all that Christ ever was, He is right now, and the fact remains that He's in us. Let me say that again. All that Christ ever was, He is right now. And the fact remains that He is in us. Because as many as received Him, to that person He gave them the right to be sons of God through that personal faith. But Christ doesn't intend to bolster or encourage our weakness. He's not interested in the least in helping us to be what we're not, nor does He encourage us to do what we cannot do. He isn't in that kind of business or that kind of exhortation. He came to be life in the area of our total inability. He came to be life in the area of our total inability. At the grave of Lazarus, when Jesus stood there, Jesus didn't stand there encouraging Lazarus. Nor did He teach him. Nor did Jesus give him a glorious example of His life. All that He did was be Himself. And what was in him? Life. What did Lazarus need? Life. And what did Jesus give Lazarus in the hour of his need? He gave him life. That's exactly what he came to do for you and for me, to give us life. And then he says, even better, I'll do it more abundantly than you can ever, ever experience. He came to be himself in exchange for what you are. He came to be himself this morning in exchange for what you are this morning. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, I read these words. Let me just put them in little different phraseology, that Christ the rich became Christ the poor, that you the poor might become you the rich. Christ the rich became Christ the poor, in order that you the poor might become you the rich. That's what he came to offer you. You don't have to live the Christian life on the poverty level. You don't have to live on spiritual welfare with Jesus Christ. He came to give you life. Pulsating, thrilling, vibrant life. And if your Christianity is boring, the reason it is that you don't know what it is. You're trying to push it. That's like a man that has a 454 engine, right? Gets behind it and starts pushing it. And he's sweating and he's toiling and his muscles and his neck is bulging. He's pushing and he's going, what? Less than a mile an hour. When all that he had to do was get in, turn the key, boom, 454 cubics burst forth, and he got all that he ever wanted. You know, that's the way we're operating our Christian life. We're behind pushing when we got a 454 already inside. All Jesus wants you to do is just turn the key. Turn the key. Switch on to him. life. You need this morning exactly what Lazarus needed, and he received it, because that's what Jesus was there to do. Let me close with this illustration this morning. Music in the mind of Mozart brought no pleasure to anyone. Music in the mind of Mozart brought no pleasure to anyone. A beautiful scene in the imagination and mind of Michelangelo stirred no emotion. Why? Because the hidden attributes of both of these geniuses required a medium of expression. Music in the mind, a vivid scene in the mind, could be appreciated by no one unless that magnificent scene and that marvelous music could be, a way could be found, a medium of expression by which they could be demonstrated. What did Mozart need to express the music in his mind? He needed musicians, instruments, and a score. Give him that. And the world was thrilled with music. Michelangelo, what did he need in order to express these marvelously vivid scenes that he was having in his mind? He needed canvas, paint, and brushes. And when both of these people received the right material, they could express their genius, and did express their genius, and the world has been thrilled for hundreds of years. By the same token, and by way of that illustration, God is the ultimate genius in the universe, filled with all the creative thought that we could not all, even all of the world, collectively grasp. But God says that he has chosen human instruments, human bodies, if you please, to be the medium of expression by which God can be known. How is an invisible God who fills the universe with plenitude, how can he be known? How will he ever be known? He needs the canvas of your life. He needs the brushes of your hand. He needs the music of your voice to demonstrate his genius. Oh, the wonder of it all, that God has locked himself to be known on earth through human instrumentality. That's why God invites us to come to him. We receive eternal life. We receive another person in our being, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, from the moment we receive him, begins to change us, to transform us. Change is the thing that he affects mentally and in living and character and qualities that you know, old things begin to pass away. Behold, all things become new. Why? Because I have a new life within me. This is what Jesus offers. Our Lord Jesus' glorious offer is that we trade in our deadness for His life. That's a pretty good trade, I'd say. Trade in our deadness for His life. And what He says here in Ephesians 5:18 that we've been looking at for these two Sundays is He said, are you willing to trade in your emptiness for my fullness? That's a pretty good trade too, isn't it? What do I have to offer God? If you're here without Jesus,